day settles in, but it makes it most difficult. So we will be looking at the subject today, and what we're going to look at this morning. We'll do a presentation here in terms of what's in the schedule on typology or typology, depending on how you say it, and looking at what I think it is, not just me, but many of us who are trying to then say, how does Scripture present this idea of typology, setting it over against other views in the church, particularly some dispensational covenant understandings, because we're trying to, in New Covenant theology or whatever we want to give it as a label, trying to provide a mediating position between some of the dominant viewpoints that are in the church, and trying to resolve some of the differences, not just for the sake of fights and we're better and we understand the Scripture better, but really a unity of the faith, coming to agreement in the gospel, and centering all that we say in Christ. I mean, that's ultimately the goal that we have. So that's what we're going to look at, and after a presentation, we'll have plenty of time, I think. I can ramble on for a long time, so but I will give plenty of time for questions that come in either from last night or from the presentation here or any other discussion on these matters of New Covenant theology and anything else you'd like to talk about. But particularly that's our focus here at the conference. So let's pray, and then we'll turn to the subject matter of typology. Heavenly Father, as we think through once again how you have disclosed yourself to us in the Scripture, you as the triune God, Father, through Son, by Spirit, have revealed your eternal plan to us. That plan that between the persons of the Godhead was thought and planned and put together and then worked out on the stage of human history, which we then in Christ are the beneficiaries of. We want to understand your self-disclosure, your Scripture, your revealing of yourself, and ultimately how that has come to fulfillment in Christ, and all the ways that your work in history, your work through the covenants, has brought all of that great plan and promises to pass in Him. So as we look at this subject of typology, we do know that on certain matters it does divide Christians. So help us to understand the differences. Help us to understand what Scripture is teaching on this so that we may rightly handle and divide the word of truth for the good of the church and ultimately for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we ask all of these things. Amen. Now, I've entitled this the nature of typology or typology revisited. Now, we're revisiting it because we all don't agree, and that's what the subtitle is picking up. Do we all agree? Now, all here. This is within the evangelical world, historic Christian theology. We agree on more than we disagree, yet at certain key points that then often show up in, we heard this morning about eschatology, there's eschatological differences among us. There's church differences all the way to, how churches are organized, governments, ordinances, baptism, the very nature of the church. Is the church a believing community, a regenerate community? That's what we would affirm. Yet there's others who, particularly what we call covenant theology, or we often identify with Presbyterians, there's not limited to them, would view the church as a mixture of believers and unbelievers, you and your children. We call this a mixed group, the elect and the non-elect within the same body. Now, that's very clearly true of Israel in the Old Testament, right? Paul will say very clearly in Romans 9, not all Israel is Israel, even within that body. But can one apply this to the church? Well, many of us would say absolutely not, right? But others would say yes. And of course, then infant baptism is practiced, and some of those groups, infant communion is practiced. It seems to be a kind of consistency if you hold infant baptism, yet Where's the scriptural basis for that, right? Now, these differences among us go back to a lot of areas of discussion. The covenants are particularly what undergird all of it. But some of the differences over are the nature of typology, right? How types work. And we'll come and define what we mean by that. So in one sense, all believers, right, all Christians throughout the ages, will now speak about all evangelicals, agree on typology to a certain point. You can't read the Bible without seeing something of patterns, structures. We often identify it, we'll see, as persons, events, or institutions. These kind of patterns or symbols, these people, for instance, are patterns of ultimately Christ. Right? So Adam to Christ, David to Christ. You can't read the book of Hebrews without seeing the author compare and contrast Christ with all kinds of Old Testament people. Moses, Joshua, the priest, the prophet, the king. Even when we speak about Christ's work, often the way we describe Christ's work is in terms of he is our great prophet, priest, king. Or even to make sense of his work that way is built on patterns, right? It's built on types and structures and various prophets from the Old Testament ultimately anticipate the true prophet and so on and so on and so on. So everyone agrees at a certain level that typology is part and parcel of how the Bible is God's revelation is given to us, how it's put together, how it ultimately comes to fulfillment in Christ. Yes, right? Even though there's a kind of basic agreement at the sort of big level, when you start dealing with specific details, you say, that's typological. And another one says, oh, yeah, I do, but I come to a different conclusion. And you begin to say, well, then do you really believe it's typological, right? So, for instance, Dr. Gentry and I, we've put out this this book, Kingdom Through Covenant, and we're trying to argue there for a new covenant theology, or what we had to be fancy, so we said progressive covenantalism, right? If you write an academic work, you have to come up with some new term. Because everyone doesn't like the old term. So we're presenting this, and we argued in there a number of things being typological that then our critics come and say, oh, no, these guys don't know what they're talking about. So with the dispensational view, what we just looked at previously this morning, right? The land issue. Right? Well, how do we understand the land issue? Well, in dispensational theology, the land issue is very, very, very important. Right? It's tied to Israel as a nation. Israel as an ethnic nation has a land promise. That land promise, they will argue, is not fulfilled. Ultimately, until the Davidic king comes in the millennium to rule, Christ comes again, sets up his millennial kingdom, that land of Israel is now given to ethnic Jews. There's a great now work among the Jew in the millennial period, so that's how the land promise is fulfilled. Now, we disagreed with that. And we disagreed with it for a whole host of reasons, but one is that we said, no. The land is typological. Now, the response that came back from our critics was, well, we believe it's typological too, but we also believe it's literal. Well, we said, we believe it's literal too. I do think the land ultimately culminates in a new heavens and new earth. So it's typological, literal. Well, but now you see what's going on here is there's more underneath this, right? We're now saying, oh, we believe it's typological. I say that. They say that. We even can agree that it's literal. But we're concluding radically different things. So something's up here, right? Something is not being worked out in a consistent fashion, right? Or with our covenant friends, particularly in, oh, there's different varieties of covenant, but, we'll just say Presbyterian friends or those who hold to a mixed view of the church and so on. Well, you think of the old debate between circumcision and baptism. Now, we said circumcision does a number of things, but one function of it is typological. Well, we also argued that the covenant guys don't really say that in the same way, right? Because they want to see circumcision as coming over to baptism in a kind of, there's some differences, but it's a kind of one-for-one fashion. That's why you circumcise. Now, it expands from male to male and female in baptism, so they admit that. But still, the same principle is there. You have a child, you bring them into the covenant community, give them the sign of the covenant. Baptism is the sign of the covenant. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant. They mean exactly the same thing. Well, we're arguing, no. Circumcision is a number of things, but one thing is that it ultimately points forward to a circumcision of heart. So it speaks of, ultimately, the need for regeneration. Well, in the church, people are now circumcised of heart, and baptism signifies something different. Well, now we have a debate over how circumcision, is it typological or not, and the meaning of that, and how that carries over. The same way we argued in terms of the famous Presbyterian argument in terms of you and your children. Right? So in the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham is to take his offspring and those in his house and circumcise them. That principle of you and your children, they will argue in the covenant view, continues all the way through, and then it carries over into baptism. Right? Well, we argue that what we call the genealogical principle. And again, this is standard for Baptists and others in the believer church tradition. It's not new to us. But the genealogical principle, you and your children, is transformed as you come to the new covenant. Well, that transformed is where now we start getting into some massive disagreement. And, of course, it practically shows up. Do I baptize my infant or not? Right? These things become very, very practical and ultimately lead to denominational divides. Right? So that it's now going back to, is the genealogical principle typological or not? How is it fulfilled in the new covenant? How do we understand these kind of relationships? Even with the covenant individuals, with dispensational theology, we mentioned land, but really underneath the land view is really Israel. Right? Is Israel as a nation a pattern? Is it typological of something else or someone else? Well, we argued that ultimately Jesus is the true Israel. Now, the dispensationalists are going to agree with that, but quibble with it quite a bit, because they want to preserve Israel as not typological in that way, in the true sense of what we mean by that. The covenant people, they often say Jesus is true Israel. Right? So if you read their works, particularly a very, very common guy today that's publishing a lot is Greg Beale at Westminster. He loves to say Jesus is true Israel. Yet when it works out for the implications for the church and for the new covenant, the result of it is the opposite of what we argue in terms of Israel to Jesus, true Israel to church. We think that brings mighty big changes in the new covenant that he doesn't see. Right? So again, it goes back to some of these typological debates. We affirm it in one sense, everyone does, yet we don't all agree. And particularly at certain points we don't agree. Right? And it's usually those points that now divide us in terms of these various theological systems or these theological viewpoints. So that's just simply to say that's why we're looking at this. Eventually, to resolve differences among us as Christians, you have to delve into this understanding. Now, typology doesn't stand alone, it's tied to other points as well, but it certainly is a crucial one to discuss. Right. Now, how are we going to now proceed? So that introduces, hopefully, just gets your memory going on some of these issues, shows some of the significance of why this has to be discussed. It can't be ducked, and we have to have clear definitions and explain what we mean by these things. How are we going to proceed here? Well, three steps. It's not just because it's the perfect number type of thing, but just as getting our mind around this subject here. First, we're going to spend most of our time here is defining what I mean by typology, and probably most of you here. But we'll just at least simply do it in terms of how I think the Bible works in terms of typology. Right? What is its nature? Right? What's the nature of typology? How does it work? How does it ultimately work across the covenants, that kind of thing. That's most of our time is going to be doing a positive proposal, so if we get nothing else from this, we get some sense of how the Bible fits together, how the different patterns are ultimately culminating in Christ, then we want to say, well, that has an implication. That has an implication for some of these issues of differences among us. And then we want to illustrate that with some of these points that I just mentioned, some of the land issue and some of Israel to Jesus to church that distinguish covenant and dispensationalism and so on from new covenant theology. And in doing that, showing those differences and a basic response. But number two and three are going to be sort of woven together here of showing here's the positive view. This is why they would disagree or where they disagree, and then come back to say, well, this is why we think you're inconsistent. And primarily, a lot of the issue here is the view of typology that I'll lay out for you. Basically, dispensationalists and covenant theologians hold to this in most areas. Right? Most areas, there's not a dispute. Yet, on certain areas, there are. And it's those certain areas that we'll delve into. And my ultimate argument will be they are inconsistent in their application of typology. They're not seeing ultimately how the Bible storyline unfolds, how the covenants culminate in Christ, and so on. Right? All right, so that's where we're going. First the positive, then some of the implications of that for the differences, and then sort of a basic response. So we'll see what kind of time we have, and then we'll open it up for some questions, right? So any kind of question that pops into your mind as we do this, write it down, save it for later, and then we can discuss that. Now, let's start with now sort of the positive view of typology, what we're proposing. And again, nothing here is new under the sun. When I say, you know, this is a proposal or something, this is not just brand new that nobody has ever seen, right? I do think this is very much how the church has thought through these issues through the ages, yet I don't think it's always consistently applied. There may be a bit more precision here in terms of trying to think through the issue, and often in controversy, one good thing about controversy, a lot of bad things, but one good thing about controversy is it forces us to become precise. Right? It forces us to say, well, why do we actually disagree with that other person? And then we have to clarify and define and think through the differences in that way. I'm going to start with a definition, right? You've got to start with a definition. It's not my definition. And I start with a definition that comes from someone that ultimately I'm going to disagree with on certain matters, particularly his covenant theology. And that's the definition from Greg Beale. Greg Beale gives the definition of typology that I think is a good place to start with. I have no real quibbles with it. I just don't think he consistently applies it, right? But here he says this. He says, what's typology? Typology is the study of analogical correspondence, or analogical simply is drawing analogies, drawing relationships, some kind of correspondence between something earlier and something later, right? So typology is the study of analogical correspondence among revealed truths, or another way of saying in Scripture, about persons, events, institutions, and other things. So commonly, we speak of typology, persons, events, institutions, a handy way of saying that. But it's not always just limited to that, right? So, and other things. So it's sort of so we have these various ways that there are persons that are developed earlier, institutions, events, other things, that ultimately have some kind of analogy or correspondence to what then is found later. Right? So typology is the study of analogical correspondence among revealed truths about persons, events, institutions, and other things within the historical framework of God's special revelation. Or another way of saying, I would say, in the progression of God's revelation. Right? As Scripture unfolds, step by step by step, there's these relationships. Eventually we're going to call that the relationship between the type, and ultimately that to which it's pointing is called the anti-type. So the type now anticipates a greater fulfillment in that way. Which he says, from a retrospective view, I don't like that term here, because it means a number of things in a number of people, but what he simply means by it is that as Scripture unfolds, as we read later Scripture in light of earlier Scripture, the lights eventually turn on. That's what he's getting at here, right? This is a kind of what we call an understanding or a knowledge sense, right? So as these patterns are given to us in history and we come to them in Scripture. They then become developed. So later on, you're reading and you say, that looks strangely familiar to what I read before, right? So you're reading the book of Exodus, and God, what does He do? He delivers His nation, Israel, from Egypt in a mighty Exodus. And you say, that's incredible, God's grace, His powers, judgment, salvation. And that's all you think about it. And then you've got a lot of water under the bridge, you've got a lot of revelation, you've got all the covenants coming, you've got God doing the work, and then you begin to see this Exodus language being picked up in later prophets and later writers of Scripture. And you say, I think I've read something of that before. So they're now comparing something later to something earlier, and now retrospectively, or you're looking back and you say, oh, there's something going on here. And you begin to then say, this is what God is teaching us. This is where this pattern is going. So that's what I think he means by retrospective, which he says are prophetic in nature and are escalated in meaning. So let me put all that together. Typology is the study of analogical correspondence among revealed truths about persons, events, institutions, and other things within the historical framework, the unfolding framework of God's special revelation, which in hindsight, right, we see is, yes, that's what was prophetic. Right? It was anticipating something greater, and now are escalated or heightened in their meaning. So that's how he defines it. We could probably simplify it, but that's good enough. That'll get us going. Right? So if that's sort of a basic definition, let's unpack it. 3 points I have here. So we've got 3 points to the presentation, now 3 subpoints and everything else. Right? So 3 points regarding typology, right? Typology, first, even before we get to our 3 points, we must always distinguish, and I only say this because in current scholarship and current writings on these matters, scholars seem to come up with the most finagled views the more you read them. They often equate typology or confuse it with allegory. Right? You must not do this. Allegory basically is a relation between A and B, but there's no really biblical basis for that relationship. Right? So you draw connections. Eve in the Garden of Eden is the church, or something like this. You think, well, I'm not sure the Bible ever draws that kind of connection and everything else. Or the famous Rahab's court on the wall of Jericho, there's the blood of Christ. And you say, well, I don't know. I don't see all the textual basis for that. So anything. I mean, we are very imaginative, right? We can create all kinds of analogies. I remember being in one place at one time that will remain nameless that had a whole what they call the biblical theology of the dove. And the dove showed up at, creation, showed up with Noah in the flood. Ultimately, that same dove was the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus. And I thought, well, that's really, the people were very enthralled by that message. It was very, stirring to them, but I don't think there was any textual basis for this at all. So an allegory is drawing connections in Scripture between something earlier, something later, without any kind of biblical basis. It's simply your imagination that's drawing it. Now, if it's your imagination that's drawing it, just, in the most kindest way, we're not interested in it, right? Because your imagination is not Scripture. We want God's way of drawing these things, not your way. And allegory opens up to the most abusive form of reading. You can have a very sort of orthodox allegory, which basically what's governing your drawing the connections is a true orthodox faith. And so you can get away with it. This dove place, the sermon that I heard, was basically among very, very orthodox, solid, evangelical, sovereign grace Christians. So the conclusion they eventually come to, is never really off. But if you then put allegory in the hands of someone who doesn't have any orthodox theology, the Bible becomes anything you want it to become. Right? So you can think of, you don't often think of liberal theology as a form of allegory, but that's precisely what they are. Right? So you'll have, and if this name doesn't mean anything to you, that's fine, but an old New Testament scholar of yesteryear, Rudolf Bultmann, Rudolf Bultmann didn't believe anything about the Bible. He didn't believe that Jesus was God the Son incarnate. He didn't believe that he was virgin conceived. He didn't believe that he rose from the dead bodily. But he then preaches Jesus as alive. Well, that's allegory. Right? And that is totally dissociated from the entire revelation of God. Right? So allegory is really, really dangerous when it's uncoupled from Scripture. And you can get away with it if you have a good Orthodox theology. But then the problem is, where do you get your Orthodox theology from? If you're treating the Bible that way, then you'll never get Orthodox theology, right? So typology is not allegory. So what is it then? Well, three things here. Typology is what we, you know, Beale says these analogical correspondences, or we could say symbolism, persons, events, institutions, that are rooted in history. That's important, but more than that, right? They're rooted in history, right? Adam is real. Moses is real. David is real. The Exodus happened. I mean, they're rooted as historical events. God's actions in history aren't done up, you know, here on a sort of plane above the world, right? I mean, they're done in the real world, right? So the persons, events, institutions aren't fiction, right? They are real. They're historical. But it's more than that. It's symbolism, or it's drawing connections that are textually drawn. And that becomes very, very important, where they're obviously rooted in history, yet there is a textual basis for saying A, or the type, relates to the antitype. I'm not making it up. Scripture actually draws that connection, right? It's legitimate. It is God-given. And then the second element here is typology, yes, is rooted in history and in the text. But secondly, typology is, and Beale picks this up a little bit in his definition, it's prophetic. Now, what do I mean by prophetic? I mean prophetic in the predictive sense. Right? Typology is not exactly the same as what we say direct prophecy. You do have, sometimes they're called verbal direct prophecies. So you go to, say, a Micah 5:2. Out of Bethlehem will come the ruler. Well, that's pretty direct, isn't it? Right? Go to Bethlehem and down the road, the ruler is going to come from there. And even that prophecy is built on a typological pattern. Namely, it'll be, the ruler will be Davidic, right? So David is more of the typological pattern. But simply the idea of a directness. You also have notion that even prophecy such as, you know, his bones won't be broken on the cross. Right? It's very direct, right? Yet, typology is more indirect. Right? It's linked, I think, very much to the New Testament sense of mystery. Mystery isn't mystery novels or mysterious. Mystery is a revelation concept, right? So that God in his eternal plan, right? And typology assumes, right, a certain conception of God, right? Typology assumes that God has an eternal plan. God assumes that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows how all the parts fit together. He's also sovereign enough to bring about that plan so that these various persons, events, institutions in history, as God's plan unfolds, are predictive, or they're anticipatory, or they look forward to something greater. That's what I mean here by they are prophetic, they are predictive, they're divinely given, right? And of course, the issue of divinely given is highlighting the fact that we didn't make them up, right? We're not using our imagination, sort of distinguishing it from allegory, is that as you read the text, we actually begin to understand through the biblical authors what God is communicating. So, for instance, this Adam isn't just, you know, the first man. He happens to be, you know, God's got to start somewhere, so we make this guy and call him Adam. No. Adam's functioning more than just that. So Romans 5:14, for instance. Adam is presented as the Greek word for what we have type, tupos. Right? He is a tupos of the one to come. So in God's plan, from all eternity, Adam is, yes, the first man, but he is planned, intended to be also the representative of the human race. Right? Romans 5. It's not just Romans 5. Romans 5 is just building it off the Old Testament. He's intended by to represent all of us, and by his then action of sin and rebellion, because of his unique God-intended role, he brings all of us down. Right? So now you have original sin, the transmission of sin, the imputation of his sin to us, you know, all these crucial foundational doctrines. But God intends Adam to function in a certain way, but even more than that, he is now pointing forward to ultimately the last Adam. Right? The one who he, in the storyline, Adam is very, very crucial. He's real, he's historical, and everything else. He's not a fiction. Yet he points forward and gives way to the last Adam, who now comes and brings completion of his work. Right? So that's what I mean here by this notion of predictive. So that typology really is a subset of predictive prophecy. A lot of people love to talk about predictive prophecy, but typology is a subset of that. It's a form of that. It's an indirect form of it. So that it's indirect in that it's sort of hidden in the past. It becomes more clear as time goes on, as you begin to see it develop through the text. We speak of this normally in terms of intertextual development as later texts, right? Scripture is a progressive revelation. It doesn't come to us all at once. As God's plan unfolds over time, later texts reflect on earlier texts. It's called intertextual, right? And then as you say, later texts reflect on earlier texts, God now is teaching us where this pattern is going. In some sense, you're tracking a trajectory, right? So you start with Adam, and there's a kind of trajectory that's followed that ultimately ends up here, right? And what's our job then, as we read Scripture, is to understand God's given trajectory, his patterns, where it's going, how it's fulfilled, and then how it ultimately comes over to us as his people, right? Now, it may be the case that as biblical authors, right, and this is a very, very debated point, right? How much did the biblical authors know when they were writing where all these things were going, right? Did Moses, as he experiences the Exodus, as he writes about the Exodus and everything else, does he then think, this Exodus, he delivered us from Egypt, and now Christ is going to come on the cross and be our redemption and provide a new Exodus? Well, the answer to that question is, I just don't know. No. I don't think you need to, simply say, he has no understanding of any of these things. But the truth is, we don't know. We can't get into his psychological processes here. All that we have is the text, right? And so we have to work from the text to draw those kind of conclusions, right? Regardless of what he knows, right? How much does Isaiah know when he writes Isaiah 53 that, this suffering servant is coming over into Jesus, right? I don't know. Right? But we then have to say, as they write, they certainly know something in their immediate context, but as later authors pick up earlier authors, we have to remember that when we start speaking, and this is often a debate between God's authorship and human authorship, and God's intent and human intent, right? We have to remember at the human level, right, there's multiple authors. And the multiple authors are over time. So that God speaks through each of these authors, right? His intent comes to us through these authors in their text. It doesn't come up here. It comes right by reading the text. But there's text with text with text with text, right? So later text, do I expect Isaiah to know much more or expect a lot more than even Moses did? I do. Because there's been a progress of revelation. There's been an unfolding of the covenant. There's been more revelation that's given. There's been more disclosure that's given. So later authors understand more, right? We, right? You think of, say, a Matthew 11 at this point, right? John the Baptist. John the Baptist has incredible insight of who Jesus is, right? He's the Lamb of God. He is the promised Messiah. He is the forerunner, right? He points them out. Yes. John's confused on a few items, wasn't he? Right? John was still trying to figure out what he was doing in prison. He had, I think, a wrong, probably not fully developed understanding of who Messiah is in terms of cross and death and everything else. I mean, Peter can get things pretty right in Matthew 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you. And then Jesus can say to him, I'm going to a cross. What are you talking about? And he even can say to him, get behind me, Satan. Now, when time Peter's standing at Pentecost, oh, it's all clear then, right? But it's because there's been more revelation that's given. There's been more events that have taken place. There's been more understanding that's come. You and I, in many ways, in full truth, we know much more than John ever knew, right? Because we live in legacy. So the same kind of principle applies, right? As you work through the Old Testament, later Old Testament authors are developing earlier, right? And it's important to then follow that storyline out. It's important to, I remember these discussions with former colleagues of mine who we disagreed quite a bit, you know, and then, you know, this idea of, even grammatical historical exegesis, which is crucial. But they would often limit it to, well, nobody would have understood that in that time period. Well, what are you talking about? You have to then put later authors with earlier authors. You have to see how it's developing. You can't just treat the post-exilic prophets in the same knowledge level as that which is in the Pentateuch, right? I mean, now it's all organically related. It's seed form to ultimately full bloom. But there is a progress of revelation, and typological patterns develop. They're picked up. And it's crucial to then draw out those intertextual links. And as you do so, then you're on firm biblical ground to say, this is what God is teaching, right? Think of our view of Scripture. I mean, I'm almost really assuming an entire view of Scripture here, right? And, that's why people differ on typology as well, because they come to it with an entirely different view of Scripture. The view of Scripture that I'm laying out for you is the historic position of the church, right? So that through these authors, inspiration, God speaks. It's His Word. So that they say what God wants written, yet they do so over time, they do so with greater understanding. God knows where it's all going. It's His eternal plan. He knows exactly where Moses is going and what Moses is for and how it points forward to Christ. Moses may not have understood all of that, but later authors do. And ultimately, in terms of the entire canon, we know how the whole piece fits together. Right? That's why I said last night, as we read Scripture, think of the covenants, right? The covenants in their progression. We must not treat the covenants as just simply isolated units. Well, you got this covenant over here and this covenant over here. No, it's part of one plan. Right? And step by step by step, there's more clarity. Right? The lights are being turned on. You begin to say, oh, yeah, that's how that works. And that's how that makes sense. Right? So by the time you come to the New Testament, just think of trying to understand the person and work of Christ apart from the Old Testament. Good luck. Everything is there is for our instruction because it helps set the entire stage to be able to understand who he is and what he has done. Right now, the Scripture itself. Now we could spend a lot of time looking at this. Right, the Scripture itself reads itself this way. It's very important to say this. Right, this isn't some we're just imposing on the Bible this kind of idea. Right, so let me just throw out a few passages here. We won't have time to develop them here. But these are just examples that have been discussed in a number of places, but often are missed. If you look at Romans chapter 4, for instance, the Apostle Paul makes his argument. Now, this is in the case of the life of Abraham. So this is just within Abraham's life itself, where he says you need to read Scripture very carefully, otherwise you're going to draw some terribly false conclusions. And there, it's over the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And Paul is taking on the Judaizer argument that somehow, in order to be justified before God, one needs to be circumcised. And Paul says, you haven't read your Old Testament very well, have you? Right? Because Abraham is declared to be just in Genesis 15:6. Circumcision isn't given until later in Abraham's life, and in terms of our chapters in the Bible, Genesis 17. That comes later. So if he's declared to be just prior to circumcision, whatever it's doing, and as important as that may be, is not part of justification. Right? So he's making an argument based upon progress or historical time in Abraham's life. That's just his life. But you think of how Paul does the same thing in Galatians 3, where he will speak about the Abrahamic promise in relation to the Mosaic covenant. The law, the Mosaic covenant, doesn't overturn the promise. And he's building that on the basis of what comes before and after. Right? He's assuming a progress of revelation. He's assuming that you have to not isolate the Mosaic covenant apart from what happened previously. And we would take this all the way back to, ultimately, back to creation. You can't read the Mosaic Covenant apart from, ultimately, Genesis 1. You can't read who Christ is apart from the whole storyline unfolding for you, and so on. The book of Hebrews does this all the time. Right? So there's a consistency between Paul and Matthew does the same thing. I mean, this is a consistent hermeneutic in the Scripture. The author of Hebrews, in his argument for the New Covenant, is basically something like this. The Old Covenant has come to its end because later in Jeremiah, which was many years after the Old Covenant, God promised a new one. And if He promised a new one, that means the old one's going to end. Right? And it's all based upon a later reading, right? Or Melchizedek, his greater Christ fulfilling that role in Hebrews 7 is based upon God announcing long after the Levitical priests are in place that God's going to make a new priest. Well, God is saying, right, that you're not to read the Levitical priest as the eternal priest. Now, there are even passages in the prophets that speak of the Levitical priest that way. But when you put all those scriptures together, you have to say, I can't read it that way, the way that the Jew has read this. I have to put passage with passage with passage. And now the Old Testament itself is pointing to a new reality where there'll be a new priest, a new covenant, and so on. But that's how the Scripture is reading. And it's doing it through development or progression or these patterns being unfolded in this way. So typology then is historical, tied to the text, first point. Right? It's prophetic, predictive, right? It's divinely intended. We come to understand it, no doubt, by putting text together with text, sometimes in hindsight. But it's there in the context, right? It's not being we're not reading something into this, right? So it may be, I mean, say, again, the illustration of this would be Romans 5 with Adam. You know, Paul says a lot of things about Romans 5. Are they contrary to, or is he saying something that the Old Testament text can't bear? I would say no. If you read the Old Testament text, Genesis 1 to 3, there's ample evidence that Adam is being presented as a covenant head, as a key representational figure, the relation to his wife, the role of sin, I mean, all of these things. Paul, basically, when Paul eventually says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, we could say, where did he get that truth from? That's quite a truth, isn't it? I mean, did he investigate every single nation, civilization, you know, everything else, to know whether sin escaped anyone? Well, no, he never did that. Well, then he must have just received it by divine revelation. Well, he did, but he also read the Old Testament. And if you read the Old Testament properly and understand Adam's role, and Adam now bringing death to the entire human race, and you read Genesis, the conclusion of all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God comes right out of reading the text properly. Right? So that is what we're saying here. It's all to me in terms of we may see it in a greater way, a fuller way, sometimes it's talked about in that, but it's there in the text. Nothing of the New Testament goes against what the Old Testament texts are saying as they are then unfolding step by step by step by step, right? So it's avoiding any notion of just reading our own thoughts back into it. Right? Now, a third point about typology, right? So we said it's tied to the history text, that's one. Prophetic, predictive. How does typology now work? Right? Now, again, this is not new to me or to some of you here, but I do think as we look at how typology sort of unfolds through Scripture, this does capture it. At least I find it helpful, and hopefully you do too. First, typology works by you have the type, and then you have a kind of, it becomes the pattern, person, event, institution, or other thing, right? And then you have repetition of it. Right? Now, sometimes there's more repetition than not. In the case of Melchizedek, for instance, it's only found twice in the Old Testament, and then it's picked up in the New. But there's still repetition, right? And I think the repetition becomes important because the repetition now brings in the intertextual, right? So as God's revelation unfolds, there is a pattern that's established that then is repeated. And it may be repeated over and over and over again, or it may be just repeated a couple of times. But the repetition tells you, it clues you off to say, oh, there's the pattern. And there's the trajectory that it's going on, right? So, for instance, the easy ones with Adam. Adam is a pattern that's repeated over and over and over again. In fact, I want to argue that Adam, as the head of the human race, is repeated through all the covenant mediators. So that Noah becomes strangely like Adam, right? He's given the same creation mandate. Now, he's in a fallen world. It's under judgment. There's some major differences. Yet, be fruitful and multiply. You say, I heard that before. So Noah comes out of the ark, and you say, that sounds just like what you said to Father Adam. Right? Well, yes, because now the whole human race has been wiped away except he and his family, and here's the new Adam. Abraham will fulfill a similar role, right? Abraham will have multiplication of seed, very similar to Adam. Abraham will have land. Well, that's very similar to Adam, too. Adam was given a piece of real estate to Eden, and he was supposed to expand those borders to the uttermost, right? And you have these kind of ways that's similar. And in the storyline, right, you can say legitimately that Abraham is picking up the role of Adam. Israel is a nation. Is it sort of free-floating? What's Israel's role? Well, also need to bring forth the seed of the woman, bringing forth Messiah, yeah. But they're also to be image, right? They're also to be sons. They're also to be a king of the priests. Well, where did that come from? That's all Edenic language. So that they are to be the paradigm of God's rule in the world. They're to be a kingdom. Well, kingdom language, even though the word itself is not found, it's found in creation. Adam's a little vice regent, isn't he? He's the ruler of the world. He used to do all these things, right? So now Israel gets into that promised land. What's that promised land? Well, it's very, 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 very similar, isn't it? To Eden. It's a holy space. They're to protect it. They're to watch over it. When they don't, right, they're very much like Adam. What happens? Adam gets booted out of the garden. So did Israel. They're exiled, and the exile becomes very, very, very important in Old Testament theology here. And then you have David, and David epitomizes Israel, but he picks up the role of Adam. He's ruler. He puts all things under his feet. He does all of these things. Now, of course, he never does that historically. That's ultimately an anticipation, but these patterns, so you have these Edenic patterns that are worked through, and we'll come to this in a moment, but they're all worked through the covenants. That's why the covenants become very, very important. They're developed. They're intertextually developed. They become predictive. There's a trajectory that's being followed that ultimately the New Testament just simply picks up. Right? Israel, we've already mentioned them, even the language that's developed in terms of them, of Adam, of image, but of sonship. Sonship can be tied to image, right? If we see it in the representational and functional sense. Right? Sonship can mean many things in Scripture. It can mean biological and everything else, but it can also mean at its heart a representation. Well, Israel is the Son of God. Israel is the vine of God. Israel, and all these things become descriptions that go back strangely to Adam, yet they ultimately now culminate in Christ. And that becomes really, really important. So that's why we would say Adam and then their other Adams become typological patterns. So that Israel is a typological pattern. Now it's not just free-floating, it's rooted back to the first Adam, but it becomes Israel as a nation, becomes an entire pattern culminating in David as the true Israel, as the one who brings in the individual, the corporate sense. Who then is the Son of God, David. The same language that's applied to Israel, which, take all the way back to Adam, is now applied to David. David, in relationship to the Lord, is a son to the Father, to God as the Father. He, the King, is the Son. And everywhere you then see is Father, Son, Father, Son, Father, Son, Father, Son. Lord, King, Lord, King. Go read the Psalter. Go read the prophets, right? Wow, that, of course, you say, boy, that sounds very, very strangely, when I get to the New Testament, you know, I start seeing of another son who comes, and I see a son that comes out of Egypt, and I see a son, I mean, all these things that we all debate, well, how is the New Testament author, well, using these passages, well, he's using them very carefully. He's using them in terms of an entire unfolding revelation and patterns that are being revealed so that ultimately Israel's life in terms of being free from Exodus and exile is ultimately now fulfilled in the greater Son to come. Right? And so that's how these patterns are developing there. Now, these patterns here in terms of repetition, we would say as you move from type and then there's a kind of repetition of them, they ultimately culminate in the antitype. Right? Now, the antitype, what I would suggest to you, and I think others would agree here, is that first and foremost, we can say that all of the typological patterns find their fulfillment in Christ. Right? So there's where they first go. So now someone says, well, but didn't you just tell me that that land was a typological pattern? This is a criticism that we've received. Land's a typological pattern. Is Jesus a piece of land? Oh, come on now. Let's use your imagination here a little bit, right? Land is now tied with Adam. It's tied with the rule of the world. Jesus is the one. He's not a piece of land. But the land imagery, as it links back to creation, that ultimately stretches forth to the new creation, Jesus is the one who brings the new creation. He is the last Adam who rules over now, not just Eden, but the world. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He puts all things under his feet. So the new creation is first and foremost found in him. Yeah. So, it's not sort of you can't just have a person now come over to Christ and you can't have something else. No, the temple, for instance, is easier probably to see. Jesus isn't a building. He's a person. Yes, but he's the temple. Right? He is Emmanuel with us. He is God with us in the incarnation. The Son who is the Word made flesh in all of the language of John 1, tabernacling amongst. He in his person is the temple. So even the temple, in terms of its bricks and mortar, becomes a pattern, becomes symbolic, it becomes a type of ultimately Christ who is true temple. So you don't have to say, well, Jesus is bricks and mortar. No, these things are now finding their very meaning, their significance, what they are pointing forward to in him. So they first and foremost have their fulfillment in him, and they do spill over then to us. It's important to see the spillover. So that always as you go from the typological patterns, they go through him, and then there's some benefit that comes to us. And this will be a major point of debate that then comes with our dispensational brothers and sisters and covenants and theologians and so on. So for instance, this is the contentious one with the dispensationalists. So Galatians chapter 6 has this phrase, the Israel of God. I do think in Galatians 6 it refers to the church. They come along and say, oh, whenever you see Israel, Israel means ethnic nation. It doesn't mean church. It doesn't mean Jew, Gentile together and this type of thing. Or you have our passage we looked at briefly last night, Jeremiah 31. Who's the new covenant made with? Made the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Not made with the church, is it? Made the house of, so old. You don't find any of them around anymore. But the old classic dispensationalists would say the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31 has no application to the church. Now, dispensationalism has moved far beyond that. In some ways, they still hang on to some of these things. But, they would not say that anymore, thankfully, because in the New Testament, the new covenant passages apply to us. Right? Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10. But they will still want to say, well, Israel still is an ethnic nation. You can't just bring that over to the church. Israel and the church is different. You say, well, of course Israel and the church are different in the sense of God's plans and purposes and redemptive historically, and the communities are different, yet there's one people of God. And how it comes over ultimately, how can the church be called the Israel of God? Well, because ultimately as you work through the typological patterns, from Adam, Israel is another Adam, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who was last Adam, true Israel. We are now the people of God. The Israel of God now becomes really symbolic for the people of God. We are the people of God in and through the true Israel, Jesus. We are the people of God in and through the last Adam. He brings Jew, Gentile together, Ephesians 2, the one new man, linked together because of him and who he is as the one who fulfills these patterns and brings it over to us, right? So that no one's displacing ethnic Israel or anything else. No, you have to first understand ethnic Israel's place in the plan, in the covenant, how it's brought over to Christ, and then now coming over to us as the people of God, right? We even see this, I think, in terms of the covenant theology with the genealogical pattern, right? To you and your children. Well, most of the Old Testament covenants, the relation of the covenant mediators to the children is very, very physical, family national. I mean, it's a number of those things. But as you work through these covenant mediators are typological. They don't save you. They point forward to the one who does. But as you come to the culmination in Christ, his relationship to his progeny or his offspring isn't just a physical relation. Yes, he takes on our flesh, he becomes the incarnate one, yet it's by the Spirit. It's a spiritual relation, isn't it? His children aren't just you and your children. His children are people of faith. His children are those who believe. His children are those who are of the Spirit. Now, you see, what's going on here is, well, this principle, you and your children, does the mediator of the new covenant have children? Yes, he does. Those still children receive the sign of the covenant. Yes, they do, and it's baptism. And baptism signifies something different than circumcision, but it's still a sign of the covenant, yet the relation of those children to the covenant mediator isn't exactly the same as the relation of the covenant mediators to the children in the Old Testament, because this is a typological pattern. Right? So as you move to fulfillment, there is now transformation as well. Right? So the pattern from type to antitype, from pattern to Christ, then to us. And then I've already been sort of hinting at this. Typology works not only in the terms of repetition, but there's an increase. Sometimes we talk about this as escalation, or if you really want to use a fancy Latin phrase, a fortiori, right? Lesser to greater. And in the Bible talks about all this all the time, right? As you get to the New Testament, the New Covenant era, it's always greater. We have to sort of tell our 1689 Reformed Baptist friends these things, right? You know, they get so perturbed with us about, you know, seeing the Old Covenant as a unit and not tripartite division and say, you know, you are antinomian and all these kind of things. They just aren't listening. They're not clear as to what we're saying. As you get to the New Covenant, the demand of God upon us by the Spirit, you know, which Christ fulfills and all of that in terms of his act of obedience, but still, the demand upon us is greater. The demand to love God with all of our hearts will take on greater significance. The demand for a life that's pleasing Him is greater. I mean, all of these things are greater because of who He is, the realities of the new covenant. And you have this lesser to greater, this escalation that moves. Now some, and this is, I think, important to see, some see escalation almost as you go through the Old Testament. It's sort of like you sort of have like a graph that just goes like this. And when you get to Christ, you're at the top. So you chart him here, you start with the type, and you just keep moving up. I don't think that's how it works. Right? Is that you can see in the Old Testament some advance or some escalation. Think of David. David is incredibly great. Then you think of Solomon. You know, you read about Solomon initially. Solomon can do no wrong. Solomon, I mean, man, he's a man of wisdom. He's got wealth. He's got the nations, Sheba. Queen of Sheba coming to him. I mean, that's all sort of anticipation of the Gentiles coming. They're sitting at the feet of the king who's ruling. You just keep reading the story, don't you? Oh, Solomon doesn't do very well. Right? So that is a kind of, okay, David, there's a kind of bump to Solomon, but really what goes on as you move through these patterns is as you move through the Old Testament era, through the biblical covenants, they're a kind of flat line. Right? So you have repetition, but you know, the first Adam is picked up in another Adam, Noah. He no better. Right? The whole human race is wiped away. The problem is, he's a sinner. He needs a new heart. His children don't do well. Whatever's going on in Genesis 9 there is horrendous, right? It all tends to be based on that, but he ends up eventually drunk. Basically Genesis 3 all over again. And then you've got Abraham. Abraham and his family. I like to describe it as the family of the good, the bad, and the ugly. Right? Abraham's family is a disaster. Abraham. To Isaac. To Esau, Jacob. The 12 sons of Jacob. I mean, what a miserable lot. Right, I mean, and there's the hopes of the world found. That's God's grace, isn't it? His sovereign grace working through these individuals, right? You work through the nation of Israel. Well, I mean, obviously there's Old Testament saints, there's this and that, but I mean, good grief. I mean, they're the son of God, they're not a very good son. Right? That's why they're booted out of the land. Eventually you have these patterns that are sort of flatlining, and when you get to Christ then, he's off the charts. Now, here is a son who's unlike any other son. They anticipated him, but he now is the obedient son perfectly. He doesn't fail, right? So the temptation narratives go back to Adam as well as Israel, but this son does not fail, right? You have it picked up in all the Exodus that he brings in his cross. The Exodus of old was great and he was powerful. God delivered them from this oppressive nation. Yeah, it didn't necessarily change their heart. Right? Old covenant theologians always like to talk about the redemption in the Exodus and compare it to Christian redemption. I don't think so. This redemption here is a redemption. Yes, it's a deliverance, but it's typological. Many of those Israelites, most of them that were redeemed from Egypt, eventually died in the wilderness. Right? Didn't bring about regeneration necessarily. It didn't bring about full salvation. But the redemption that Christ brings on his cross doesn't leave us dead in the wilderness. It brings new life. It brings justification. It brings all that God has promised to perfection. So you do have, and of course, this is how New Testament, what we say, Christology, the person and work of Christ is presented. Person and work of Christ, Christ is greater, right? He's not just in the same category as you and I, right? He is a human. He takes on our human nature, yet he is the Lord of glory. Don't ever bring him down to your level, right? He is the Lord who is the Lord, who is the man, who is the king, who is the one who is worthy of worship, who does a work that we can't do. He sympathizes with us, yes, he does so as the Lord who is incarnate. And then, of course, this also grounds this escalation as you move to the New Covenant era because it's tied to Christ. It also grounds the greater nature of the New Covenant. I mean, if you think that the access to God in the Old Covenant was pretty good, well, just wait till you see the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, you had to go through that old priest. And even that high priest only got in the Holy Holy once a year. And he got in there with fear and trepidation, right? You had to put some bells on him and a rope on his leg. So if he died in there, right, you had to pull him out. You didn't go in there yourself. Ah, New Covenant. Covenant theologians love to speak about the experience of the Old Testament saint is exactly like the New Covenant believer. And I say, I don't know what you're talking about. We have access through our great mediator to the very throne room of grace. We don't go through a priest. We don't go to a structure. We don't go travel someplace. We bow our head in prayer. We're in the very presence of God. Now, God is always omnipresent. But in terms of this kind of covenantal relationship and presence, there's something experientially greater. There's something, yes, they were justified in the old and they were regenerated, but there's something of the experience of God and covenant relations that is greater. Because ultimately of what Christ brings, right? So you have all of this way that typology unfolds and is unpacked, right? So that's what I think typology is. That's how it's working, right? It's rooted in text, history text. It's predictive. It points forward. It's a repetitious. It works by a kind of repetition, not, you know, sometimes more than others. It ultimately has this greater, this escalation sense to it. And this is what I would propose, Dr. Gentry and I, and I think others as well, and we're not new to us, is that really, I mean, typology is unpacked through the covenant. Right? Typology is not even free-floating here. I mean, maybe you can show me wrong here, but, you know, think of any kind of typological pattern if it's not tied to a covenant. Right? All of the patterns are there, develop the covenants. And part of the storyline of the progression of the covenants is that structures and patterns, persons, events, institutions that show up are then picked up in later covenants. They're progressed and then they're eventually projected to ultimately the new covenant that brings all of them to pass, right? So that the typological pattern, so that sometimes Michael Horton, for instance, criticized us by saying, you know, these guys, all they do is talk about typology. Well, that's not the point. We're talking about typology because it's perfectly legitimate, but it's through the progression of the covenants that we are to see the typological patterns, right? Now, we can talk a lot about the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and you know, all of its faults and what God intended it for and everything else. But as a revelation, just as a revelation sense, right? Think of what you would not have without the Old Covenant. Think of how the theme of prophets and Moses and that pattern is unpacked for you. Right? Think of how priest is unfolded, sacrificial system. I mean, much of the Old Covenant is bound up with the priesthood. Right? Read Exodus, read Leviticus, and so on. Right? Now, all of it was never intended to save. It ultimately pointed forward to the great salvation to come. It ultimately brought the curse upon the people, and so on. It never was intended by God to bring ultimate salvation. It revealed their sin. It heightened their sin. It did all of those things. Yet it also was revelatory of what was needed. It was revelatory of the need for something greater. Think of the kingship theme that's picked up in David. But kings are already anticipated in the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy 17. It goes all the way back to the Abrahamic, Genesis 17. From you, Abraham, will come kings. And all of it goes back to Adam. So that the theme, say, of just take prophet, priest, and king, because that's the easiest way to tie it to Christ's work, right? In some sense, Adam's a prophet. But as you work through the covenant and you see Moses in some sense is doing what Adam is doing, but you know, you get a greater sense of what prophet is, don't you? And in fact, a whole prophetic anticipation comes from Moses. Deuteronomy 18, God's going to raise up a prophet like you. And then within the Pentateuch, you have explicit evidence of what that prophet like him is going to be like. So you read Numbers 12. Well, Moses is the one who meets with God face to face. No prophet does that. And then he is the one who does the mighty works of God. Yet Moses ultimately never gets into the promised land. But there's one who comes who ultimately is like a Moses, who is greater than Moses. John 1 reflects upon this, where God, this son, this prophet, meets him face to face from eternity. Well, there's the advance, isn't it? But Moses does reveal in his prophetic work, you don't get all of that in Adam. In Adam, you have a prophet. He's got to communicate the word of God to his progeny, and to Eve and his progeny. Yet you see the development of that prophetic nature, that prophetic institution pictured as you walk through the covenant. The same way with king. Now, Adam isn't a king in that sense. I mean, in the same sense that David is. Yet he is a royal person, isn't he? I mean, he's king in that way. But you then begin to see something of the kingship and what it means and the importance of it. You see it set up for you as you read the storyline, right? So you read about Deuteronomy 17 saying, when you get into the land, you'll ask for a king, and this is what he's supposed to be like, and this is what he's supposed to do. Now, that's very, very important when you then read the storyline as you eventually get to Saul and David. Right? But prior to that, right, you read Judges. And what's that common refrain? The common refrain there, right? They did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king. Well, what's that telling you? You don't get this just from Adam. There's an advance here, right? It's telling you, you need a king. You're a bunch of rebels, right? And you need God to subdue you. You need one to rule over the world. As much as I love Republican democracy, and I'm not a fan of the present president, and I'll stand against his destruction of our Constitution, democracy is not what we're going to have in the end. We need a king like the benevolent, good, sovereign ruler of King Jesus to subdue us and to rule over us. Without that, we're hopeless. Right? And that's the kind of king we need. But that's pictured for you, isn't it? So in Israel, with judges, there is no king. We need a king. And then eventually you get to Saul and David. And Samuel is ready to pull his hair out over this. But it's not because he sees they want a king, but Deuteronomy 17 has set you up for the king. It's because they want the wrong king. That's got to be how it's understood. So you have the foil that's created between Saul and David. Yeah, that's how the storyline unfolds, but these patterns then are developed through the Old Covenant, ultimately in the storyline, as they picked up in the Davidic, and in David and Solomon, you see a kind of foreshadowing of what rulership looks like, yet fails. But how Christ will come and be that true ruler. And priests, the same way with priests, right? And all these things. So that these typological patterns are unfolded through the covenant. The covenants bring great clarity. The covenants aren't just window dressing. They're revelation. They're teaching. They're opening your mind up to say, this is who God is, and this is what the human problem is, and this is what's needed, and this is the solution that God is ultimately going to provide. So much of our discussion of the covenants is just so superficial. It's so just, well, is this works, is this, this, or this, that, or, you know, is covenant of grace just one versus that? I mean, there's no sense of the unfolding plan of God. There's no sense of how it leads to ultimately the culmination that is in Christ and ultimately how it centers in Him. So now, some examples of typology. I've mentioned some of these, right? And many, many more could be said. So persons, Adam, Moses, Israel, Abraham and his seed. Very crucial sense of how that's worked out through Scripture, right? Leaders, prophet, priest, king. These leaders of the Old Testament are empowered by the Spirit. Even some of them, like Saul, is empowered, yet that's not, no evidence of regeneration here. So there's an empowering, yet there is now a kind of foreshadowing of a greater work, right? The role of priest, I mentioned just briefly in passing last night, Hebrews 7, 11. I just flip over to Hebrews 7, 11. This is, again, crucial to see the relationship of covenant to typological structure, right? Typological pattern. So that in Hebrews 7:11, this is part of a larger argument of Christ eclipsing the Levitical priesthood. He comes in a different order based upon what Scripture teaches from Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. But there's a verse here that is really, really instructive for thinking of the relationship of priesthood to covenant, the intertwined nature of them, and how this typological pattern works out in relation to covenant. Verse 11 of Hebrews 7, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and then you have this parenthesis here. Now, we just don't discuss this when we talk about the Old Covenant or covenants at all in this way. On the basis of it, the it is a reference to the Levitical priesthood. On the basis of the Levitical priesthood, the law, which is a reference to the Old Covenant, the law was given to the people. Right? Now, his argument here is ultimately the Old Testament anticipates a greater priest to come, but that parenthesis you'll develop in chapter 8. Right? The author of Hebrews, which is precisely what the Old Testament teaches, sees the Old Covenant as an intertwined package. It's got all kinds of instruction, it's got all kinds of things to it, but it's an intertwined package that's grounded in something. The foundation of it, right? The foundation of the law is the priesthood. You say, well, why would that be? Not very hard to figure out. God is holy. We are sinners. You can't have a covenant relationship with God, the Holy One, apart from sacrifice, atonement, and ultimately, payment for sin. Right? So that given post-fall, right, you don't come into God's presence easily, right? Well, the Old Covenant teaches that very quickly, right? Read the book of Leviticus. The old sacrificial system isn't even up and running for a day or so, and two of the priests are dead. Right? Well, what's going on here? Well, not just, they undid unauthorized fire. You don't come into God's presence unless you come His way. He is holy. You're a sinner. You better learn that really fast, right? Otherwise, you'll end up dead, right? And so you have here, the only way you have a covenant relationship with God is that the God who is holy now takes the initiative to provide. And that whole sacrificial system is the provision. Now, it's typological, it's temporary, it never ultimately brings ultimate salvation. You could offer your bull and goat, all you want. But ultimately, it was the point forward to a greater provision to come. Right? They believed God's promises. They were saved by grace through faith. They worked that out in terms of the Old Testament system. But any sensitive Jew, especially as you work through the prophets, would realize that if this is all we have, we're doomed. We need something more. And of course, that's what it points ultimately forward to. But it is to say that the Old Covenant is a package. Read the book of Exodus. Most of the book of Exodus is about the priesthood. Moses up on the mount, now you've got the nation of Israel, committing all kinds of things at the bottom of the mount, where he's receiving all the instructions for the tabernacle, all the instructions of the priesthood. Eventually the covenant's renewed, threatened, Exodus, the golden calf incident. But how does the book of Exodus end? Tabernacle fails. Glory of the Lord comes, dwells in their midst. Here's the presence of God in the midst, right? And eventually that gets picked up in the land, in the temple, and all of these issues, but you can't have a covenant relationship with God apart from atonement in a sinful world, right? So that, of course, the argument here of the author of Hebrews and the Old Testament is that Old Testament priest, right, was only a foreshadowing of a greater priest to come. When a greater priest to come comes, namely Jesus, in a different order, that automatically means that Old Covenant's got to go. Because the Old Covenant was only pointing forward. If all you had was the Old Covenant in and of itself, you will never get salvation paid for, right? You'll never have payment of sin. God never intended it for that. He pointed it beyond itself, right? But that's the art. And so these ways that a priest is woven together here. So, you know, I just encourage you to say these covenants are unfolding God's plan in all kinds of different ways. We can describe the Old Covenant as law. It made demand. It brought death. It never could ultimately bring salvation. But it also pointed beyond itself. Romans 3:21. Right? The righteousness of God does not come from the law, the Old Covenant. But the Old Covenant pointed forward to it. That we are the just because of Jesus Christ. We are in Him. That will happen in the end, but that verdict now is this form of inaugurated atonement. Has been brought into the present. We are declared righteous and just now, and we know what the verdict will be. So it's not as if, already not yet doesn't work, well, you're sort of justified now, but then you're really justified in the future. No, you are justified, yet the full working out of it, in the sense of the public declaration, the full enjoyment of it, and everything else that's bound up with it will take place. Sanctification. We are now the adopted children. We are holy. Yet we still await the fullness of our adoption. It's not as if we're not adopted yet. No, we're adopted now. Right? Christ has brought this sonship to us. Right? And it's now spilt over. He's the true son, but he's brought sonship to us. We are a holy people. The new creation. A little trickier, but the new creation is here now. You say, well, no. The new creation is only the future. No, you know. You, I, individually, Ephesians 2, the church, corporate community is a new creation. I mean, there's a literalness to that, isn't there? Right? We are the new creation. We are, as the scripture describes, we are the new creation living in the midst of this fallen, decayed world. We are the, take a bacterial imagery here, but it's a good bacteria. We're the infestation, in manifestation, or the sort of the breaking out of this sort of good bacteria in the world, living out here among this fallen world. The church is identified with Christ, not this present ages and kingdoms and so on that come and go. Right? So that it is here, yet there is a fullness to it. Right? So that as this now comes over to us, the type now ends. What the creation rest was all about. What the Old Testament anticipated in Sabbath and land and tabernacle and temple and so on has now been brought to its end. Jesus is the true temple. Jesus brings rest. Jesus brings salvation. We don't expect the temple to still be running around. We don't expect to be rebuilt. You can rebuild it all you want. It means nothing. He's the true temple. Right? Rest is not. So that's what we're saying here is that type leads to anti-type. There's benefit for us. But the type now comes to an end. It's fulfilled in Him, and there is an already not yet aspect to it, but the already is here. Yet the fullness of that already will then take place in the future. So, Adam now leads to Christ, and what does now Christ do? Christ is last Adam, and the spillover of benefit to us is He restores us. What's He restore us to? What's Christian salvation? Christian salvation is to make us human again. It's to make us image. It's to restore what we are as image bearers to His glory, right? Eventually, in the new heavens and new earth, in our resurrection glorified state where we will live on this earth and in the universe, we will carry out, there's transformation, there's no marriage, this type of thing, but we are image bearers. We're right to relate to God and to one another and carrying out the glories of God in that place. The prophets now lead to Christ, who's the fulfillment of the prophets, but then make us prophets in that sense. Joel 2. Now, we can debate about what prophet is in the New Testament and everything else, but there's a prophetic sense of the church has picked up that, right? The same way with priests. Priests lead to Christ, who is the full, true high priest, yet He makes us now, as related to image and our role, we are a kingdom of priests. That's by virtue of His priesthood, the priesthood of all believers, and so on, right? Spillover effect. He is the kings come to Christ. He is the true king, yet we now rule with Him. Right? Even in the future, we will rule over angels, and we will rule. That's where you know, this is picked up in the church. I mean, if you're suing one another in Corinth, you can't get along with one another, don't you know that you're supposed to be ruling with Christ in the world? You can't even solve your problem now. Don't go to the pagan court. I mean, they don't have a clue what they're doing. So here you have these things applied to us, or the sacrifices come to the fulfillment of sacrifice. So what's now spilled over to us? What do we offer? We don't go to a Levite priest. We don't go to a tabernacle or temple. We offer what's outstanding. What is that? A sacrifice of praise. We offer our lives. Romans 12, right? He has done what's for us. So what do? We just simply say, we are here, right? We're your sacrifice. We are the ones who offer ourselves and a praise to you for all that you have done for us. The tabernacle temple comes over to Christ. He is true temple. Yet what are we? Well, individually and corporately. You're the temple of God. You're the dwelling of God. Nowhere in the Old Testament is Israel ever described as a temple of God that way. They have a temple. You go to a temple, you go to the priest, but we now are the temple of God. I mean, that's an important New Testament view of the church, but it comes through Christ, the true temple, the Exodus, right? The Exodus. Where is the Exodus ultimately fulfilled as it works through the Old Testament and so on, and then fulfilled in Christ? The cross. The cross is a great act of redemption. It is the fulfillment. It's not just like the redemption of old, thankfully. It now brings an eternal salvation. Yet what are we? We're redeemed. Interesting, if you look at the doctrine of salvation, right? The doctrine of salvation is basically the application of everything that now happens to Christ. He brings about redemption, we're redeemed. He is declared and vindicated and justified, we are justified. He is the one who, all of these things happen to him so that they then spill over to us, right? So all of that is now because of him. Right. As it now works from Israel, Israel is a nation, because Christ now is true Israel, but linked back to creation. He now creates now a people. And the scripture says that people now is the one new man, the church. What's it comprised of? Jew, Gentile, equal footing. So you don't have, well, there's sort of one people of God, but you've still got Israel doing something over here in the future, in the millennium. No, that's not how this works at all. Christ is the one who takes Israel's role, fulfills it through as the king, who now brings that role to us through him, so that we now, as the people of God, my dispensationalist friends are criticizing us and saying, well, you know, you forgot in the future the mediatorial role of Israel in the future, that through their king, through their Messiah, they're going to be a light to the nations. And my response back to them is, you just displaced the whole role of the church. The church is, through Christ, the light. The church is, through Christ, that which bears the witness to the glory of God. There is not that which is now to this ethnic nation. If they do that, they do so as believers in the church. Because Israel's role all the way tied to Adam is fulfilled in Christ and spill over to us now as his people. And I would say the land works the same way as well. So the land is there rooted in creation. Israel's land is simply another Adam. They're to have that piece of real estate. It's to have rest. They're to be a theocratic rule. They're to be a light to the nations. They're to do all those kind of things. They're to show what image bearing is. They're removed from that land, but that, as you work through the prophets, even in the Old Testament, right? Even with Abraham itself, right? Abraham itself, the promises that are given to him of not just his family, but he will benefit internationally. Pretty hard to think that you can just do that in one little piece of real estate. Automatically, the promise is breaking the even the promise of the land, and you have borders described in the Old Testament that are all fuzzy. I think they're deliberately fuzzy because they are showing that this is a typological pattern. It's connected with creation of old. It's connected in the prophets with the new creation, so that Jesus brings this new creation. He is the one who restores the universe. By his death, he brings reconciliation, Colossians 1. This isn't universalism, but there's a universal cosmic effect of the cross which brings ultimately not only the elect salvation, but a new heavens and a new earth. Right? So that is how he then fulfills all of that. Now, our time is basically up here, so where does it differ then with some of our brothers and sisters who disagree on this issue. Well, I've already highlighted some of them. And by saying what I think is the case, we can then, you know, say what's not the case, right? So particularly the dispensationalists, right? They focus so much on Israel as an ethnic nation that they do not see Israel as a typological pattern that's rooted back to Adam. There's the main problem right there. Right? It's almost as if they isolate Israel in Abrahamic covenant, and they forget that Abraham's role to the nation of Israel is an Adamic role, right? So that they treat Israel as a kind of, they have special promises, they have special land promises and this type of thing that are given to them that are never, ever, ever fully realized. Yes, you know, dispensationalists today say, well, Christ fulfills, you know, some of those things, but there's still something that must be left over for ethnic nation of Israel. That's what they mean. It's typological and literal. Well, I think it's typological and literal, but not that way. Because ultimately, they really don't believe Israel is typological in the way that I've defined it. Because the way I'm defining it is that in Christ, Israel's role, all the way tied to Adam, is brought to its end. There's a spillover effect so that, yes, there's ethnic Jews, Gentiles, that come into the one new man. But that one new man is one. It's not bifurcated. It's not as if, well, there's still the Gentile role, and there's still the Jewish role. There's no evidence of that in how the Scripture moves, how the progression of the covenants unfold, and so on. And, of course, the land issue is bound up with that, right? The land issue in dispensationalism assumes a specific role for Israel, specific promise to them, an unconditional promise. That just begs the question. What is the nature of the land? What was the promise? Ultimately, you have to do justice to not only Hebrews 11 that we looked at, but Romans 4:13. Abraham seems to think, Paul says, that he's looking for a universe. He's looking for a world. Well, how do you get that? Because he connects the promise back to creation. That's how. Right? And as it works through the Old Testament prophets, that's precisely how they do it as well. Right? As you come over to your covenant, friends, particularly on the issues of the church, right? They want to see Israel as a believing, unbelieving community. And they're exactly right there. But they want to say the church is exactly the same. They do not want to see, in some sense, the advance or the qualitative increase. That's what they fail to see in terms of Christ as now the true Israel, right? So they want to take the communities and just make them exactly the same. The problem is that they fail to do justice to you and your children through the covenants, ultimately culminating in Christ, who is the head of the new covenant. His people are related to him by faith. Right? They're missing that. They're failing to see how Christ really is bringing these covenants to their terminus, telos, and fulfillment, right? And that's why circumcision for them, if the covenants are, or the communities are exactly the same, it functions the same way. But that's not what circumcision. Circumcision functions in a number of ways. Circumcision is part of the Abrahamic covenant, the old covenant, that first and foremost just demarcates them as a nation. That was necessary to bring about Messiah, necessary to keep them from the nations. I mean, it carries that sense to it. It also carries a sense of, it points forward to circumcision of heart. So that they were to learn by this that they need more than just the outward. They need ultimate transformation. And that clearly is picked up now in regeneration and the work of the Spirit and so on in the new. And there is a sense in which I think you could even say that there is a real Christ fulfillment here, not only in terms of what he brings in the new covenant. It's very interesting that in the, there's not much said about Jesus' early life, is there? In the Gospels, but his circumcision isn't recorded. So, you know, you think, why the biblical authors, I mean, they could focus on a lot of different things, but they focus on that. Because I do think, if you put all of that together, the last really, really, really covenantally significant circumcision in the Bible is that one. Right? Because ultimately, circumcision not only demarcates the nation, it also demarcates the male child. Why demarcating the male child? I think it goes back to Genesis 3:15. I think you've got the promise, the seed of the woman. You've got that seed theme. That from the human race is going to have to come a redeemer. From the human race through Abraham's line and Abraham's seed and through the nation of Israel and through the Davidic king, that seed is important. Yet that seed now has come in Jesus Christ, who is circumcised, who now fulfills those covenant demands, who now circumcision does a number of things, but it also fulfills that too. So that in Christ now, the new covenant comes, and amazingly, right, you have in 1 Corinthians 7, you have that passage, you know, Paul says, I what's important is obeying all the commands of God. And then he says circumcision is nothing. You think, I thought circumcision was a command of God. But it's not in terms of now the new covenant has come, it's not a command of God. I mean, it's now been brought to its fulfillment, right? So that there's a distinction here between commands and how the covenants work and so on. Blake will solve those problems in 1 Corinthians 9. Right? So that's typology. You've got 5 minutes. What's that? Lunch? Yeah, so afternoon we even picked it up. I told you I could ramble, but there was a lot to cover. Hopefully, we didn't look as much on the disagreements with everyone. I thought, it's probably better to just present the more positive presentation. How does, I think, typology works? But in doing so, if I think I'm correct on that, and others are correct on that, that will also resolve the differences. And it shows why error takes place in these other views, because they go wrong at this point. Right? In some ways, they agree with basically how I've laid out typology here on many, 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 many issues. But on certain matters, they won't. And that's why I say, hey, you can't do that. That's not how the Scripture puts these things together. You're holding on to your system more than the actual text and how they unfold these things. Right? So let's pray. You want me to pray for lunch? Here, okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to reflect upon your word, reflect upon your eternal plan, reflect upon how you have worked out that plan in human history, that each part of it is for a certain purpose, a certain end, and we see that all of that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that we would glory in him. We pray that the full salvation that we have in him would be enjoyed by us as your new covenant people. That as we live in this most privileged time in all of human history, after the coming of the Lord Jesus, in light of the new covenant, but as we await the most privileged time of his coming again, we pray that we would be faithful unto you, that we would be those who clearly bear witness of him in this poor lost world, that we would point people to the only hope, only salvation, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. Give us a good time of fellowship at lunch. We thank you for the church and all the hands that have provided the food, and we pray that you'll strengthen it to us. Give us a good afternoon, evening together, thinking on these matters. May it inflame our hearts. May it lead us to greater worship, obedience, and service. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.